Turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 14, let's hear the word of God. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as again we are privileged to open your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Jesus and his three chief disciples had just come down from a mountain where they had had what some might describe as a great religious experience. At least it was that way for the disciples. Jesus had met with Moses and Elijah, and he had experienced what is called the Transfiguration. And the disciples were just like wowed. I mean, they're standing there in just total amazement to see the Lord, who's been there teaching with them, metamorphosize, if it would, in front of them, and converse with these two fellows who have been long gone. And it was an exciting experience for them. And Peter says, "You know what? Why go back down the mountain? It can't get any better than this, Lord. Let's just build some tabernacles. Let's build some little tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And let's just stay here. Why go back?" Have you ever had that kind of an experience? Have you ever gone to church and had such a good time that you did not want to go home? Somebody said, "No, I come to church, just can't wait to get out the door again. It's just, I'm ready to go home. I'm in a hurry." That's because your focus is wrong if that's the case. Your focus is not on worshiping God. Your focus is on yourself constantly. But Peter was that way. Peter said, "Hey, let's stay here." But it was not the completion of the Lord's mission. And so, they had to go back. And so down the mountain they went. It says, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Well, in Luke's account of this event, this was actually the next day after they came down from the mountain. It was the next day they went out. And Jesus comes and he meets with the other nine disciples who had not gone with him. And they are engaged in a debate with the scribes. And for the scribes, why not now? This is a great time to do it because the master is away. We can go after the underlings and see really where they're at. What are they thinking? How can they promote the doctrine that's being promoted? How can they verify that they have any authority at all to teach what they're teaching? And as we'll see, they may have even been taking this opportunity to ridicule the disciples a little bit. Because this man, who we'll see in a second, had come to them for ministry, and they weren't able to do it So why not? If you're the scribes, you already think little of Jesus. You already are opposed to this movement that Christ is promoting. Why not say, look, you guys are frauds. Well, this man has a real problem. He comes to you and you can't do anything about it. And so they get on him a little bit. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, he is seen by the crowd, and the crowd runs to him, as it should be. If you're one of the disciples, you don't get a pouting fit because they're all going to see Jesus. You're saying, hey, great. You want their focus to be on Christ. You want them to go and see Jesus. You want them to be attentive there. And the presence of Christ in our own lives is going to have either an effect where people are attracted to that or people are repelled by it. There is not much room for indifference if Christ dwells within you. You'll come across people who are brothers or sisters in Christ that you'll have a communion with because the spirit that is in you is the spirit that is in them, and there is a relationship there. You'll come in contact with other people who are not even close. And the spirit of Christ, the spirit of holiness that dwells within us, is going to repel them. They're going to say, you know what, you may be a nice guy, but I don't think I want to, you know, have a nice day. I don't think I'm going to be bothered with you. In this particular instance, the scribes are attracted to Christ, not for Christ's sake, but they're attracted to him in order to debate with him and in order to try, if they can, to diminish his influence. And Jesus asks a question, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he asks the question to command the focus, if you would, to relieve the disciples of any conflict that they may still be having, and draw the focus to himself. He says, what are you guys arguing about? What are you discussing? What's going on here? Well, it's kind of interesting because Jesus represents authority. He is not standing there as some meek and mild little lamb at this point. He said, what are you arguing about? And it's very possible that at this point, the big shot scribes who had been, you know, bullying the disciples, it's at this point where they might have become just a little bit intimidated. Because now they are dealing with the authority. Now they are dealing with somebody who can't be pushed around, who can't be intimidated himself. And so they didn't answer him. Jesus said, what are you guys arguing about? And they didn't say anything. Well, by the same token, neither did the disciples. They didn't volunteer the argument either. You got to wonder if maybe they were just a little embarrassed. You know, I said, oh, well, you know. You know. We don't have to tell you. You know, right? Well, of course he knew. But a response does come to Jesus from a man in the crowd. And it's his case that was probably the thing that instigated the initial debate between the scribes and the disciples. And whatever, this man takes full advantage of an opening to talk to Jesus and to plead his case. The man's burden is heavy. And he takes that opportunity to pour his heart out. Sometimes, people, you just have to go to the Lord, go to him in prayer, and just pour out your heart. Because, sure, there will be people that listen to you, and there will be people who won't give you the time of day. But the Lord will always hear your prayer. He'll always hear your cry. And sometimes that's the thing that we need to do more than anything is say, Lord, I don't get it, but here's my heart. And just pour it out. Express yourself to Him. His ears are always open. This man's burden's heavy. His son was suffering. Suffering so much that at times he was at the point of near death. And the man, interestingly enough, seems to recognize that there is a spiritual cause for his son's malady. He said a spirit causes him to be mute. It literally would throw him about, and it would cause him to foam at the mouth. And it produced in this young man devastating physical problems. One thing that Luke's account tells us that Mark doesn't is that not only was this son, the man's son, it was his only son. Luke tells us in chapter 9 of Luke, it was his only son. It was his only child. And as a parent, you don't want to see your children suffer. You don't want to see them have to deal with anything that's, you know, injurious. How much more so if it's your only child? What limits would you place as far as finding a cure, finding a remedy for your child? Is there anything that would stop you? Your child is suffering. Your child is in a situation where he just gets thrown about. Is there anything you wouldn't do to find a remedy? Not any parent that I know would get some kind of a jolly out of watching their child get hurt in some way. That's not a natural reaction. There is no doubt that this man had heard of Jesus' ministry, of healing other people and doing other miracles. And possibly, it's very possible that he knew that the disciples had been empowered with the ability to heal. And so, he was coming to see Jesus, but when Jesus wasn't available, why not go to the disciples? They were ordained. They were anointed. They were gifted to do these things. Why not go to them and say, heal my son. Deliver him from this problem. But had he come to find Jesus only to find that Jesus was not there? Could the disciples be second best? Well, apparently not this time. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? After hearing the man's complaint, Jesus rebukes somebody. But who does he rebuke? He speaks to a faithless generation. Sometimes we work with people on certain problems, and then we get frustrated because the people that we're working with just don't seem to get it. You can try and try. You can point out. You can take them by the hand and say, do this, do this, do this. And you feel like you might have a degree of satisfaction only to find out that the response is, I can't get it. I can't do it. Jesus is standing here in a bit of frustration with the people that he's been ministering to for 3 years. His rebuke may have included the disciples, but his rebuke was not to the disciples. It was, in fact, a rebuke to the scribes, to the people who were standing around listening. He said, how long shall I bear with you? What he said was, how long will I put up with you? He was a little ticked. How long am I going to do this? But after he offers this rebuke, he calls for the boy. He says, bring him to me. Even if the Lord was annoyed, he expresses love in this time. He doesn't say, you know what, forget about it. You know what, I've ministered to you guys, you're not getting it, forget it, I'm leaving, it's over. He didn't do that. Because Jesus did love people. And even if he was annoyed, he still was about the ministry. And he said, bring him to me. Bring the boy to me. Now what happens? They brought him to him. They brought the boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. When the boy is brought to Christ, what we see is an immediate spiritual conflict. This is not a physical thing that is going on. It is a spiritual thing that manifests itself physically. The boy is brought to Christ, and we see an immediate reaction of darkness to light. We see immediately a conflict between holiness and evil. You know that neither Satan nor any of his minions can stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan likes to bluff you and likes to make you think how powerful he is, but in light of Christ, he is nothing. He can't stand. Satan knows he has an eternal destiny he doesn't want to go to, but for him is unavoidable. He knows he must bow before the Lord Jesus. And this young man, possessed of the devil, is immediately thrown to the ground in a seizure. So Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? Did Jesus really need to have that information in order to minister to the guy? No, he didn't. Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been going on? Because he wants the Father to reflect. He wants the Father to stand for a moment and think, how long has my child been suffering? How long has my child had this ordeal where Satan would just toss him about from time to time? And he says, from childhood, the word is from infancy. From infancy, this child's entire life, he'd had these experiences of being buffeted about. And there were times that it was so severe where this demonic force would throw him into the fire and try to burn him up or throw him into the water and try to drown him. There were years of agony that not only the child endured, but also the father. Again, not meaning to be redundant, but the father, the parent is not going to take joy in seeing a child suffer like that. And so Jesus says, how long? And the father can think and reflect. Say, man, it's been a long time. Now this man is standing there talking to Jesus, still experiencing twinges of disappointment because he talked to the disciples and the disciples couldn't do anything. And so he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, help us. But this man, his hope was gone. If Jesus couldn't cure his son, where else was he going to look? His hope was about shot. So he says, if you can, if you have the ability, have compassion on us. Help us. Jesus didn't entertain that. In fact, Jesus turns his semi-accusation around on the man. He says, if you can believe. Not if I can do anything. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It's important that we understand that Jesus wasn't saying to this man, work up your faith now. He wasn't telling him to gin up some kind of a mystical manifestation of power. Jesus wasn't saying, hey, it's all up to you. He didn't say, be like that little engine. Say, I think I can. I think I can. This is not what he was saying to him. What he was saying to him was, if you can believe that God can. What can God not do? Apart from sin, all bets are off. If you can believe that God can, all things are possible to him who believes. That is an act of grace. That is God's grace enabling you to believe that God can. So important that we get that, because there's so much false teaching out there that says, you know, you have to get your faith up. You have to believe, you know, and if it doesn't happen, it's because you weren't there. It's because you weren't getting it. It's because your faith wasn't strong enough. God's faith is plenty strong enough. If you can believe, God can. All things are possible. He did not say all things are probable. He said all things are possible. Because we can believe that God can do this, or God can do that. But in His will and His scope of things, some things just aren't meant to be. Johnny Erickson Tada has been ridiculed for years by the Word of Faith people because she could get out of that wheelchair if she just had enough faith. She wasn't getting it done. She just didn't have enough faith. Her faith wasn't strong. She was falling down somewhere. Why don't you get up out of that wheelchair and walk? God's plan is not for her to do that. At the appointed time, she's going to walk again. Much sprier, probably much stronger than she ever walked before in her life. If you can believe that God can, all things are possible. Things that are not done by the believer, but for the believer by God. Well, the man is desperate. His child has been suffering from infancy. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I believe, Lord. But even as the words are passing his lips, the tears begin to flow because he knows his faith is just not what he thinks it should be. He doesn't want to blow this opportunity for his child. His faith is not rock solid, and more than that, he knows that Jesus knows his faith is not that rock solid. And he trembles. Is his lack of faith, is his lack of belief going to be the thing that costs his son relief from this demon? I believe, Lord. But help my unbelief. There is not a single one of us whose faith is so perfect that we can look down on this man. There is not a single one of us who has not been in those shoes to say, I'm just not quite where I'd like to be. Calvin said, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers and on account of a small portion of faith. God himself magnifies that little mustard seed. What did Jesus tell those people? He said, if you had the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you say to the mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Because God knows people. He knows we're shaky sometimes. He knows that our faith may not be the bold thing that we'd like it to be. He knows that sometimes we get a little weak-kneed, a little unsure. And he takes what we have and he magnifies it. And we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. As we're praying in the will of God, and it comes to pass. Well, obviously, Jesus did a work. He delivers the man's son. He answers the man's prayer. You know something else? This guy was a face in the crowd. He was a stranger. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was a guy with a problem who was out there, knew there was a meeting somewhere, and he showed up. How much more will Jesus have compassion on his own? On a child of God. On a brother of Christ. Sister of Christ. How much more compassion will he show? Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. How many times do we see Jesus doing that? How many times do we see Jesus take them by the hand and lift them up? And Jairus' daughter takes her by the hand and lifts her up. This young man, he takes her by the hand and lifts her up. And as we saw last week, when his faithful follower doubted for a moment, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Let's pray.